Now open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. The text today is Romans chapter 4 and it's verses 9 through 12. So follow with me as I read the word of our Lord. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? For while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path, and it endures forever and is forever our trustworthy rule and our guide. And so teach us now by it and trust what we hear today by the grace of the Holy Spirit in us and in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, God called Abraham, if you remember, out of Ur in the Chaldeans, and you remember what the Chaldeans were. The land of the Chaldeans was the land of Babylon. It would one day become Babylon, and in the Bible, Babylon becomes then the symbol of everything that is worldly and everything that is opposed to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the great Babylon is what's going to fall in the last days when God comes to judge the earth. And God was calling Abraham out of Chaldee and into the land that he would show him, and he did that kind of unceremoniously. No one would have suspected that this call would be the basis of the great religions of the world. And I mentioned this last week, the great religions of the world that all trace their roots back to Abraham, Christians, Muslims, and Jews alike. But in this call, the call that Abraham received, and we're talking about Genesis 12, there was no ritual, there was no pomp, and there was no decoration, no church service, no temple, no cathedral. There is no miraculous appearance of God, at least not that Scripture records, to Abraham in chapter 12. There is no cutting of the covenant. That happened much later still. There is just this word, a word from God that said, Abraham, in effect, your old life is over. Go towards your new life that's beginning. For Abraham, becoming the father of many nations was just a matter of hearing God's call and then stepping out from Ur and into the new life that God was directing him to. And this is the Genesis 12 where God calls Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, it says. So like Paul reminds you, Abraham was called by God before anything resembling Jewishness happened to him. Remember, it was Abraham the pagan that was called out of Ur. God looked on Abraham in Ur and he said, this one doesn't belong to the Chaldeans. He is a pagan, but he doesn't belong here in his old life. He's mine, God says. And so God spoke to him. He said, get out of there and go to the place that I'm showing you. And so the import of that is in Genesis 12 is that before God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, he was already called by God. He was called by God without any ceremony, without any rituals. That means God had already cleansed him. When God says, you are mine, the cleansing has already happened. He'd already been adopted as a son when he was called out of Ur. It didn't take circumcision and it didn't take even that covenant ceremony that we know in Genesis chapter 15. Where Abraham slaughtered those animals in the presence of God, passed through the pieces. Abraham was righteous before God by faith before any of that, verse 11 tells you. And that's what Paul wants his audience, his Jewish audience in Rome, and he wants you to understand clearly today. He's been laboring over this idea of circumcision and righteousness by faith and really being kind of persistent and kind of repetitive in the way that he emphasizes this point. He means to tell you that before there was a mark on Abraham's body, before any kind of religious ceremony happened for him, Abraham was righteous because he was righteous by faith. He was marked internally by a heart that believed God, by a heart that trusted in God's promise. and by ears that heard the word of God as he called him, and by feet that walked where the Lord led him. And Paul made his point very clear up to now. There was nothing on or off Abraham, nothing left on his flesh or cut off his flesh that gave him something to boast about. Not his circumcision and not his good deeds, but verse 3 tells you, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I repeat that because it's an easy verse to memorize, and it's one verse that I think every Christian ought to have on their tongues. Even if you don't know chapter and verse, you ought to know these words, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Once you hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, what that means is you've already been chosen as God's righteous son, his righteous daughter. Before the water of baptism touches you, and before you take your membership vows, you're already in possession of the reality that's promised by those things, because you received it by faith. Just like Abraham, when God justifies you, he speaks first. He says, before you do any response to his justification, he says, Abraham, get out and go to the land that I'm going to show you. God spoke, and Abraham trusted. And out of that trust, Abraham followed. Just like what he says to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that we are to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ as our only Savior. That's the summary, the short summary of our gospel response. But we have to remember that it is a response. When you hear that and when you follow it, it means that that salvation has already come to you. It's already happened to you. When the gift of repentance and the gift of faith is given to you, that you might confess it. Nothing else can be added to that great reality when God invisibly takes a spiritually dead person and makes that dead person live. When he gives him or her the gift of faith, of true repentance, and gives them the ability to walk in it. So why then is the question, does God bother with ceremony? We talk about religion because religion appears and sounds very religious. We have places to go. We have temples and cathedrals and ceremonies and rites in order to observe our religion. Especially in Christmas, we have the forms, whether you call it the Christmas caroling or the nativity scenes, all those things that have the trappings of religion. But we understand that we walk by faith. We walk by faith in an invisible transaction that happened in heaven that doesn't need any ceremony. So why then? Why then the ceremony? And that's the question behind Paul's words. Why then does God, in Genesis 15, for instance, give Abraham this elaborate covenant ritual of cutting up animals and arranging those pieces so that God walks through the middle? Why does God then, in Genesis 17 that we read, tell Abraham as a 99-year-old man that he has to circumcise himself and his son and all the male members of his household? They'll never make a movie about that part of Genesis, but you have to imagine it in your mind what this would have been. Even for an old man, a 99-year-old man, circumcision was no small commitment. And that was true for Ishmael as well. Ishmael was 13 years old at the time. It was no small commitment for him. It was no small commitment for those slaves of Abraham's household. They didn't have this in mind as part of their bargain when they came into Abraham's house. You'd be hesitant to do this, to say the least, unless there was a very good reason to do it. But if it's not the ground of our faith, what is the reason? Especially when we know, as God knew, how prone we are to boast in externals like circumcision. God was giving Abraham the excuse to boast in himself, to have circumcision as the mark of his righteousness. Like many Jews did of Paul's time, who believed they were righteous because they were circumcised, they used God's covenant in order not to boast in the grace they received, but to boast in themselves, to take that mark as the evidence that they are righteous, to boast in the flesh. Verse 11 tells you, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision to show that he had already made him righteous. And circumcision didn't add anything to Abraham's righteousness. It wasn't really for him at all. That's what Paul reveals here in verses 11 and 12. It wasn't really for Abraham that he was circumcised. God instructed Abraham to be circumcised, not for his sake, but for the sake of his descendants, that he might be a father. Remember, that's what God is doing for Abraham, making him the father of those who believe. That circumcision was not a mark of Abraham. It was a mark for the benefit of his descendants. for all who would believe after the promise that Abraham possessed, that they would have the sign of the same covenant, and they would have it apply to them as well. God made circumcision the token of his covenant to mark not him only, but to mark out all those who follow in the footsteps of faith in God and who believe in the same promise that Abraham received. Circumcision then didn't just mark Abraham, but it marked all of Abraham's household forever. You can look at verse 11 and see the essence of what the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision means. And if you have it in your outline, circumcision, you can consider it an Old Testament sacrament. And what does it do? It does two things. It is a sign and it is a seal. Those are the words underlined. It's a sign and it's a seal. It was a seal and a sign of the household that Abraham's children, namely believers, belong to. They belong to this household. If you've ever wondered why in Reformed churches what we mean when we use the word sacrament, well, you'll find it here in Paul's definition. We use it differently than the Roman church does, that word sacrament. We ground it here in verse 11. Even though we don't find the word sacrament in the Bible, you find its meaning. You find those words sign and seal. And verse 11 becomes the essence then of the Bible's teaching on the Reformed understanding of the sacraments, especially as it applies to what we call the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is how we'll apply it today. We take this passage about circumcision and understand how in Christ, through the apostles, we are given new sacraments to replace circumcision with new rituals, with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our catechism then bases its teaching on the definition of the sacraments from this verse, from circumcision. It says in Heidelberg Catechism, it's question 66, the sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So if you want to take that statement of the catechism and be brief about it, it means a sacrament is a sign and a seal of the promise of the gospel. Simply stated, a sacrament is a sign and a seal of the promise of the gospel. It's righteousness imputed to you by God and from God through the work of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. And we should talk about those two aspects of the sacrament, sign and seal, before we apply what it means to the church and know what it means for our walk. First, a sign points to the existence of the thing it signifies. There's a brief definition of a sign. It declares that some promise has been made. And that's the easiest way to understand a sacrament. A sign is simply something that points you to something else, like the road signs at the borders of Colorado. They say, "Welcome to Colorado," and that sign signifies where you are. You get a Christmas card from a friend, and it's signed on the bottom. It's signed to point you to the person who sent that to you. The sign isn't the reality. You aren't your signature, but it points to the reality. If you drove up to a sign that says, "Welcome to Colorado," and then you pulled up that sign by its post and burned it, you would still be in Colorado. Nothing would happen to the reality if the sign was removed. Colorado is still there, even if there's no sign to mark it, just like your signature is unique to you, but it's not you. It points to you as the writer. The sign declares the thing, but it's not the thing in itself. And I labor that because it's dangerous when Christians mistake what a sign does and what a sign means. When we misunderstand the nature of a sign, we tend to want to make it more than what it is. When it came to circumcision, there were Jews that thought circumcision made them gods, made them belong to God, such that they would tell believers such as those in Galatia, Christians who've come to know the Lord, that they must be circumcised if they are to be righteous before God, if they are to be cleansed. They have to be circumcised in order to receive the righteousness that Christ promised, which, as we're learning, and hopefully we have learned in Romans, is completely backwards. The sign doesn't give you the promise. The sign marks you as having already received the promise. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And what he's talking about is circumcision and the scandal that it is that you would take a sign and confuse it with a reality. And when it comes to baptism, there are still churches that teach, as Rome does, that baptism gives you the new birth. It gives you what we call regeneration. That the water of baptism is actually the cleansing of your sins. That you are born again when you are baptized. rather than pointing to the reality of being washed, having been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as if any ritual could apply the blood of Christ to a sinner. A sign is just for you to know and to remember that you've been given a promise. It tells you whose name is on you. It's God's signature, and it points you to where you go as a believer as you bear that name. After God gave his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, he said to him in Genesis 17:11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you." Circumcision then by Genesis and by Romans was God's signature on Abraham and his household. It's how God placed his own name on the house of Abraham. And with that name, God pointed to Abraham. He pointed Abraham where he should go with it. He said, "I am Almighty God, and so walk before me and be blameless." When Jesus, in the New Testament, gave the church his instructions for baptism, he said something similar. He said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then, as new disciples who bear that name in baptism, he says in Matthew 28, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And that's what the apostles did. And they did it all through the book of Acts. We have those examples as men and women came to the Lord by faith. They were baptized into the name of the Lord. And that phrase occurs repeatedly in Acts. They were baptized into the name of the Lord. And they began their walk by faith, joining the fellowship of the church and teaching one another and building up one another in brotherly love. Baptism is the sign, it's God's signature of the people who he calls his own, just like circumcision was the signature God placed on Abraham and his house in the Old Testament. So it's a sign of the promise, and it's also true that a sacrament does something more than signify. We understand sacraments not to be only signs, but circumcision, as Paul teaches, was not only a sign, but it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. Which tells you there's something more at work in the sacraments than what God signifies to you when he gives it. When God's name is placed on you by circumcision in the Old Testament or baptism in the New Testament, God's signature on you doesn't just point to the grace that you've received through Christ, but it confirms you in it. And that's the difference in the operation of a sign versus a seal. A seal guarantees the genuineness of the thing that's signified. It's not just pointing to it, but it's guaranteeing it. You can look at a sign like "Welcome to Colorado" from a distance and you can see that sign, but it's no guarantee. You might be in Colorado or you might be outside Colorado, depending on where you are relative to the sign. But a seal is more than that. A seal is more active than a sign. When God places his name on you in baptism or when he extends his body and blood to you in the Lord's Supper, God's not only signifying that you are his, but he's promising by faith that you are one of his. It's more than what a road sign or a signature does. A seal is something like those little verification exercises you get when you log into a website that you see now more often. Before the website lets you in, it'll ask you this question: are you a robot? And then you'll have to check a little box and say, "I am not a robot." And the website, by that checkbox, says, okay, the user has guaranteed that he's not a robot. No lying robot could lift up the mouse and point to that checkbox, at least not yet. Anyway, and so the computer says, okay, I believe what the user says because the user has given me a guarantee. He's verified by checking that box that I'm not a robot. So the check mark then is a seal. It verifies that that person is a real human. In that sense, your signature can be used as a seal as well. When you write a check, you sign on the bottom of that check, and what are you doing? You're guaranteeing that there's money in your account to cover what you've written the check to. It's guaranteeing that there is... If you've been faithful, you've been faithful to write out only what you're able to give. And so that signed check still isn't real money. It still has to be cashed, but it guarantees the transaction by the signature. It's as good as cash when that signature comes from a faithful depositor. Though baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't the reality of the promise that you have in Christ, God joins his promise to those sacraments. He verifies the promise through the seal. He signs the check. Through those rituals, he makes the invisible reality visible for you. He takes the promise he made way back in Abraham's day, and he shows that this same promise applies to you as well. You are of Abraham's household. You receive the mark. He guarantees it to you by giving you those rituals. For us in the church, those rituals of water, of bread, and of wine. When Jesus said, holding up the bread of his supper, he says this in Matthew 26, take and eat, this is my body. And of the wine, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He was giving you more than a sign of the new covenant. He was guaranteeing to you that as certainly as you receive that bread and wine, if you receive it by faith, he's given you that body and that blood, that reality as everlasting life. And you can take that to the bank, he says, in a manner of speaking. When you receive the sacraments by faith, you're receiving God's guarantee of the promise that he's given you, that he will perform it. He will perform the promise of his covenant in the same way that he brought Abraham out of Ur. And having called him, gave him the seal of the promise of the righteousness that he already had, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, that he changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations, because he intended to guarantee that Abraham would bless the nations through his faith. And so for Abraham and his sons, circumcision was the sign and seal of the promise God made while he was still uncircumcised. In the words of Paul, it pointed to God's promise as a reminder, and it sealed him and his descendants in that promise as a guarantee. But here's where the objection comes, and maybe the objection is something that you already anticipate because you wonder about this. Not everyone who receives the sign and the seal obtains the promise. And we know that if you've been a Christian for more than a few seconds, that not everyone who receives the signs obtains the promise. And we also know about Abraham. Remember, Abraham had two sons. Abraham had Ishmael and he had Isaac, and both of them received the sign. Both of them received circumcision. But the older son, Ishmael, when he was 13 years old, and Isaac when he was 8 days old. But we know the story of Ishmael and Isaac, that it was only one son, one of the two, who received the promise, the inheritance, because only one son was a descendant of Abraham by faith. If you know the story of Abraham, Ishmael came about because Abraham and Sarah didn't believe God's promise of a son. Abraham and Sarah were too old to bear children at the time, and so Sarah gave Abraham to her servant, to Hagar, to have a son by her. And then it was 13 years later that miraculously Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. They had the son of the promise. And so Abraham, we're to understand, had a son by his slave according to the flesh, Ishmael, and he had a son by God's promise, namely Isaac. Both were circumcised, but only one was to receive the promised inheritance, because only one son was a son of Abraham by faith. And you have in Genesis 21, God telling Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Cast them out. Make them no longer your household, because the son of the slave woman cannot have an inheritance with the son of Sarah, of the free woman. Or as Paul says it in Galatians 4, he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. And Paul tells us this was a symbol. Ishmael and Isaac were symbols. Both sons were circumcised, but only one son represented the son of Abraham by faith. Just as we know in the church that many who were baptized, many are baptized, and many receive the Lord's Supper, and some who receive the sacraments don't receive the promises. They fall away. Some are like Ishmael, receiving the sign, but not following where it points, not finding in it the faith of Abraham. Many people receive the sacraments not understanding that we receive them by faith, and without receiving them by faith, it becomes just water, just wine, just bread, and anyone can eat and drink, and anyone can get wet, but there's no promise conferred in the signs themselves. Only those who receive the sacrament by faith are sealed in the promise. The scripture teaches you that only Isaac could be called a true son of Abraham for that reason, because only Isaac was the son of Abraham by faith. Abraham's true descendants are those who come into his household by faith. And that's why circumcision was given to Abraham, not for his sake, but for his descendants. As Paul continues in verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so what does this tell you in verse 12 as Paul clinches the argument for the meaning of circumcision and the necessity of receiving it by faith? For you, men, women, Children, every one of us, you are sons of Abraham, not by anything external, not by a rite of circumcision, but you are sons by believing in the same God and the same promise that Abraham believed in. And through that faith, you've received that reality that circumcision pointed to. And Paul tells you that you might not have the mark of circumcision on your body, but you've been circumcised in your heart by faith. He says this in Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there you can find Paul drawing that line for you. If it was difficult before, the line between circumcision and baptism, he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And what was it? It was the baptism of Jesus Christ. Being buried with him in baptism and being raised through faith in his resurrection. The New Testament shows you how circumcision was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Being joined to Christ by faith is what that sign pointed to. The substance of circumcision and what that sacraments pointed to is dying with Christ and being raised in his likeness. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, or as Romans 4 has it, it's like the walking in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had. Paul tells you it's a faith that believes and also walks in that belief. That faith, according to the Christian definition, is an active faith. When, as God signifies and seals his promise to you, he also gives you, as Paul tells you, footsteps to walk in. Abraham had footsteps, literally, out of Ur of the Chaldees and into Canaan. And so we also, for the sign and the seal to have its effect, it has to be accompanied by footsteps, by the walk of faith. Not that you are justified by any sort of walk. Remember, God called Abraham before he left Ur. Not because you are justified by that walk, even by putting off the body of sins, but that the faith Abraham's circumcision points to is a faith that follows. The faith that follows Abraham, a faith that responds to the call of God, as Abraham responded to his call out of Ur. Your faith isn't a matter of just deciding to follow Jesus. That's not the way God portrays faith in Abraham. God portrays faith in Abraham as a call that's preceded by a walk. It's showing the work of God by actually putting one foot in front of the other and following Jesus. Your faith isn't a prayer to make Jesus the Lord of my life, as important as that is for some of us, but it's obeying the Lordship of Jesus in the new birth. It's being raised with Christ through faith in the working of God. If there was a day, and some of us can remember that day we decided to follow Jesus, if there ever was that day, but today you're still living for yourself, never considering what it means to be buried with Christ in your baptism and raised with him into a new life. If you remember that day, but you don't remember actually stepping out and walking, well, don't say that you have faith. That's not the faith that God describes when he describes the household of Abraham. If you haven't begun the walk of faith, that'd be like Abraham hearing God's call to get out of his country and then just sitting back down in his recliner. That would not be faith by the definition God gave us. Because faith walks, faith goes, faith obeys. Abraham can only be called the father of the faithful because he got up and followed God's calling. And this passage tells you more than just what circumcision means and what the sacraments mean. It's that they are signs and seals of the righteousness of God to you, but it tells you that the faith that you are sealed in actually has footsteps to walk in. That you should think of your faith as not just something God did once for you, but you should think of your faith as something that God is now doing in you. That he did for you that one time you prayed, but it's something that God is still doing for you. He created resurrected life in you so that you would walk in him now. That faith that came as God's gift, though not of works, makes you his workmanship, makes you his tool to do things, to walk in his ways. To be created in Christ Jesus for good works means God prepared works for you beforehand, that you would walk in them. You shouldn't think of your faith as something that you just decided one day. A moment when you turned and repented and believed, as genuine as you might feel that was in that moment. Some of us might need to recalibrate our definition of what faith means. If we just look on that day that we decided to follow Jesus, and don't look on our life and don't look on the footsteps that we leave behind us. So we don't boast in our sinner's prayer, or don't boast in our decision to follow Jesus. That would be boasting in our flesh, because faith has footsteps. James Boyce said it would be better if we thought of faith simply as obedience to what God tells us to do. And that might be a little bit jarring for some of us who are used to understanding being justified by faith alone, not of works. But what Boyce says is true, that true faith, substantive faith, is obedience to what God tells you to do. And that doesn't make faith a work, but that makes faith active. Faith is real. Faith causes you to walk in footsteps. If we thought of faith as what the sacraments teach us about faith, that it's walking in the footsteps of Abraham, who was called out of his old life and followed God out of the obedience of faith and was sealed in that faith by the rite of circumcision, if faith has footsteps, you should consider, are you following in those footsteps? After you believed Jesus Christ died for you, are you still on the couch? And are you still calling that faith? Or are you walking? Are you walking in the footsteps that were set before you by Abraham and those other examples, that great cloud of witnesses that we have for our benefit? Can you show that you've placed some footsteps between where you were in your old life and where you are now? Can you look back on your life and say, I'm not there anymore. I've begun a new life. I've begun a new walk. Do you see a trail of footprints leading from where you were and where you began to where you are now? Have you put on, as the scripture says, more humility? Have you put on brotherly love? Knowledge of God's word? Have you put on diligence and the virtues of self-control and kindness and godliness? Those are footsteps. Those are things by which we measure, do we have faith? Is it working? Is it walking? Are you desiring that the Spirit work more of these things by pleading for them in prayer? Those of us with sensitive consciousness are pricked by this idea that I haven't yet put on the kindness I should. I haven't yet put on diligence. I haven't put on brotherly love like I know God commands me to. But if those things aren't satisfying to you, are you pleading with God in prayer for them? That's a footstep. Those are the footsteps of faith, the faith that believes, if I don't see God working in me, let's ask God to do his work. Plead with him in prayer for those virtues, for self-control, kindness, and godliness. These are all the footsteps of faith that demonstrate that you know what you believe is real, and you trust the Lord to work in you those things that are real. If you've been called by God to follow him and you're still sitting comfortably in Ur, you ought to consider, especially the next time before we come together to receive the supper together, whether you're walking in the footsteps of faith, that the sign and the seal of the righteousness of God in you would be real in you, not because you profess something, because faith isn't a profession. And faith isn't marked by water or by bread and wine only, but by a resurrected life, by footsteps, by a life which you're built up into a holy temple in the Lord. This is how Paul describes his people. The apostles describe God's people. We're being built up into a holy temple, marked by good works that he created for you to walk in. So look at the footsteps. And where you don't see footsteps and you don't see them clearly enough, plead with God in prayer that if faith really is God's working in you, not just in that day you believe, but working in you now, then you can pray and you can ask God to do it. And he'll perform it. Be marked by the good works that he created for you to walk in. Be signed and sealed, and also follow the footsteps that they point to. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we ask that you challenge us each today, that we would measure our steps. While we make no boast of our own walk, we do need the assurance that your Spirit is working in us, Father, through our fear and through our trembling. We ask that you show your workmanship where we see those footprints obscured and we just don't know. We don't know where we're going. We don't know how far we've come. Lord, work in us. Sharpen us as your tools as we look to the example of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, that we would be encouraged to follow that same example, especially the example of our Lord Jesus, who learned obedience before he put off the flesh once for all in his death, so that in his glorious resurrection he would make us partakers of his life. Through that life we now live and give you thanks and pray for more abundant life and strength to follow after him. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.